Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And let's read the word of God, the first 21 verses. And please, let's stand in a sign of respect for God's word. Exodus 15, beginning with verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned into the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched your right hand to the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went down with his, went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Now this is God's word, and may he bless it to our hearts today. Amen. You may be seated. Before the events that troubled us deeply, I really desired to have this message. So it's not motivated by this, but somehow it's fitting in very well with the situation that is and that we talked about at the announcements. And the title is, Behold Our God. It's the end of the year, and I formed a tradition for many years to preach from the book of Joshua at New Year's services. Because it's a wonderful, that's a wonderful book, and when they were called to cross the Jordan, Joshua said that God himself, through the priests and with the Ark of the Covenant, and that will go through. The Lord will go before you. You follow him, for you have not gone on this way before. It's something that is true in many ways, even today, because nothing scares us, nothing disturbs us more than the fear of the unknown. And it is good that God takes that fear away, and because we don't know it, we don't really tend to think too much about it. For if we would know what's coming in the next few moments, we would be disturbed, very disturbed. So the Lord doesn't let us think too much about that. And when it comes, it comes. No one knows and has any control over the time when we come into the world and the time when we leave this world. But there are things which are historical occurrences, events. And the one that we will look at today is the event of the redemption of Israel from Egypt, the Exodus, the going out. That's what it means. It's a Greek combination, exodos, the way out of Israel out of Egypt, and how the Lord worked. And in this, we see a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God, and of the, if you want, futility of man's efforts to in any way influence the course of the events. Because we can't change anything. We work, we try to manipulate, to scheme, do all sorts of things, and when they succeed, they say, I did it. Only to realize God has planned it already, and we're just instruments in his hands. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful to know that in all the good things that we do, is the hands of God is the one that determines everything. Let's go through this text before we go into philosophy. I divided it in the strophes, or the message is divided according to the strophes of the text, like in my version here. It's so well arranged, because this is poetry. It's a song, and it's arranged that way, so you know this strophe goes from here to there, and they deal with specific thoughts. The first five verses of this, which I didn't say, I say now again, this is the oldest psalm in the Bible. If you want the first psalm in the Bible, it's the song of Moses. But what we learn from here is that Moses learned from that event of the crossing of the Red Sea. He learned something new. He knew of God, but he didn't know everything about God. Even the disciples of Jesus, after more than three years of following him and looking at what he was doing, hearing what he was teaching, even they were not sure about him. Remember when Jesus is calming the sea? Although before that was the event of a great fishing, very abundant fishing, and they saw many other things. But now when he commands the sea and all of a sudden it's quiet, they say, who is this man? Who is this? And this was the situation with Moses too. He had to learn about God. He had to learn to know God. God is not revealing, or was not revealing himself in one go, in all his splendor. He reveals himself gradually, progressively to people, so that they get to understand him, not just to know, oh, he's God, he's omnipotent, he can do whatever he wants. God was a good teacher. He did not want us to learn only from thou shall not, the dictates of his sovereign will. He wanted us to draw conclusions from what he was doing connected to the words of God. I'm saying words of God. He's saying things and he's doing things. And he's proving every word that he says. And Moses is learning about God here. He gets a closer knowledge. He heard probably the first words about God from his mother when she nursed him as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. But he knew that he was a Hebrew. He knew that there was someone beyond the gods of Egypt. He didn't know it well. How much could he understand? Because then he moved to the Egyptian, to the royal palace, and he learned all the other things from there. But God starts moving him. And in moving him, God is actually leading him out of that palace, out of that land, and into the wilderness of Midian. And then God again appears to him in the burning bush. What was so interesting about that bush was that it was burning, but it was not consumed. And he heard the voice of God, and also God is teaching him a concept there. We looked in messages about the temple and other messages that God expects those who approach him to consider him as holy. And when this is one of the first, or probably the first great thing that Moses is learning about God, when he sees the burning bush. And he's approaching, he's curious. He wanted to know. And God says, take off the sandals of your feet, for the ground that you are treading is holy ground. You are in the presence of God. So the first thing he learns about God is that God is holy, and he should be treated and approached as such. It's wonderful, isn't it? And then he learns more, and then God sends him out. And God gives him a few miracles that he would perform by the power of God. The first one was the one with the stick. What are you holding in your hand? So what did he have? He had his pilgrim rod in his hand. He says, cast it down. He cast it down and turned into a snake. Take him by the tail. And he takes him by the tail, it's a rod again. Put your hand under your mantle. He does under your robe. He does. Pull it out. It's white with leprosy. Put it back in. Take it out. It's clean again. These are basic miracles. Because one, the one with the stick turned into a snake, it's imitated also by the sorcerers at Pharaoh's court. But God begins with the small things. God begins with the small things, and then one by one, through the 10 plagues, God is challenging the whole religious and political system of Egypt, culminating first with the darkness, that's the 9th miracle, or 9th plague, darkness, which was the supreme god of Egypt, Osiris, And then the latest, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, including Pharaoh's firstborn son, including that. In order to prove to Pharaoh that if his faith would be shaken, his faith in Osiris, in the sun god, is shaken, at least he will continue to believe that he is God. He is the incarnation of the gods, and he is defeated. So through all this, Moses learns things about God, beginning with one of the lower deities, which was, what was the first plague? The turning of the waters of Egypt into blood. That's one of the, is the god of abundance for the Egyptians, because the Nile was giving them the blessing of rich crops and everything. And good it was, but was not a god. So one by one, all of these false beliefs of the Egyptians are dismantled by God showing them who is in control. If Egypt is a, if Nile is a blessing for Egypt, it is because God gave them the Nile as a blessing and all of the other things. But now, Moses was learning something else. They were facing a problem without an exit. They were in a cul-de-sac, in a dead end, real dead end, literally. On the one side, the Red Sea. Behind them, the army, I don't know what they call them. It's not really just infantry, cavalry. They were the chariots. They were the chariots. Like the tanks, the armored vehicles of those days. The best chariots of Pharaoh behind. And all of them, every one of the chariots, was led by captains. By experienced men. They are behind. The sea is in the front. And what do the people do? What the people always do when their life seems to be in danger. They start complaining about the leader. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? They said to Moses in chapter 14, verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Up to that point, Moses knew a little bit more than them about God. He knew that everything they were seeing, when how God dealt with the Egyptians, was done by God, and that God can beat the Egyptians at any game. Also, the faith, and we do believe it, is inspired by God. God is speaking to him in his heart. Moses said to the people, verse 13, do not be afraid. Just be careful at this verse. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, be silent. That's what hold your peace means. Let them speak now or forever. Hold their peace. Be silent forever about the respective matter. What is he learning about God and he's teaching the people about God? Do not look at the circumstances. Our God is a victor. Our God does not need the chariots. Our God does not need expert warriors. Our God will fight by his own strength. And Moses learned that. And this is how he expresses it in the song. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. It was Yahweh who triumphed. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. What you see here as a contrast? God has triumphed. And what's next? The horse and the rider. The strength of Pharaoh. God thrown into the sea. So he does not need any external help. He's destroying those who come against him together with their external helps. The Lord is my strength. So first, the Lord was by his own strength winning, but now he is our strength, my strength. Why? He said earlier, the Lord will fight for you. And he did. In that way, the Lord is the strength. You come to me with a spear and with swords and with shields and this and that, but I come to you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, whom you have blasphemed today, said David, my paraphrase, said David to Goliath. God is my strength. So we are in a journey. All we have in our hands is the traveler's staff. That's all we have, all of us. We have nothing else. Our strength is not in what the people call might and strength. Our strength is the Lord himself. Look at this. The Lord Yahweh is my strength and song. Oh, he is my joy too. He is my song. I sing to him. He is the song. He is the theme of the song. He is the essence of the song. He gives me the song because the song I sing is inspired by him. So it is he who is my song. He has become my salvation. The word become is interesting here, isn't it? That's something he didn't know before. But now he knows. He knows that Jehovah is also the Shua. He is the Jehovah Shua. Jeshua. He is the one that saves me. He is my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. Interesting, in the Psalm 117, we had praise him, laud him, that both words are the same. Laud is Latin, and praise is English. So laud is the same. To praise someone means to say great things about someone, good things. And to laud him is the same thing. To appreciate, to say good things about someone. It's not to laud that's put a load on him, it's loud. And I remember when we were under the communist inquisition, we did not have any radio station, TV station, and we only had one publication that was always being controlled by the communists, we as the believers. So there was one station, radio station, that was transmitting at 7:30 p.m. on Radio Free Europe from Switzerland. And every time they will start, that was the logo of the program was Laudetur Jesu Christus. Praised be Jesus Christ. So this is how we know that praise and laud is the same thing. Okay? Him I will praise. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now what do we have here? He's using two names about God here. One was Yahweh God. And then my Father's. That's a name, you know. Or serves as a name. And why am I saying this? It's not heretical. Before Moses, beginning with Abraham, and even those before, nobody knew the name Yahweh. Before Moses, the people were referring to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why Abraham? Because they were under the Abrahamic covenant. But God later on, God is telling Moses, by my name Yah, I was not known to them. So Yahweh is the covenant name of our God, of the triune God. So my Father's God you are. But earlier he said, Yahweh is my strength. He is my God. He is my Father's God. Yahweh, now another thing he's learning, is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. That's in verse 3. He is a man of war. So what is he doing if he's fighting for me? He's our champion. He doesn't put our life in danger. He's going in between. Like David went and confronted Goliath so that the people won't be butchered. On both sides, those sent Goliath. And that was through the Middle Ages, was something that was practiced throughout Europe. And in other places, even the American Indians had that. Two people would fight in a battle, one-on-one battle, in order to prove the will of the gods. That's a pagan thing. But here, this is not an imitation. All the there's a lot of pagan things that have some parallel, in a way, in the Bible, in the Christian, if you want, culture or teaching. But they are only the darkened truth that we learn about in Romans chapter 1. It shows that the world is not that old and that there are still grains of truth here and there, but that's all contaminated, all darkened by idolatry, by the power of Satan. So keep this in mind. For very often you'll find people to say, oh, look, in that religion, they do this, they do that, there's good things. Don't we also do that? No, theirs is darkened. We offer sacrifices, yes, but they offer to demons. That's what the apostle says. Behind every one of those is a demon. A statue is just a block of stone, gold, or wood, or doesn't matter. The rest is a demon that's behind it. So I wanted to say this is a footnote. So God is the champion. He's a man of war. A man of war, a fighter. A fighter, only a good fighter can be Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh of the hosts. The hosts have a general in front of them, a perfect one. And God is the commander of his own hosts. He doesn't want others to do his work for him. Only the weak ones do that. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned into the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. He's explaining a little bit of what happened. So it's like God has taken them on a shovel and cast them into the sea. Verses 6 through 10 are showing something else. That's the connection to the text that Brother Jonathan Echo read from Isaiah 53. God is the way maker. God is the way maker. And that connects with what Brother Andrew read in the New Testament. I am the way. God's way. Okay? Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of, you realize here this is poetic language, because they were drowned, they were not chopped down or dashed by a stone. And in the greatness of your excellence, it sounds like Moses and Paul were drinking from the same fountain. Only Paul, when he starts to describe heavenly things and thinks about the excellence of God, he runs out of words. And the exceeding power, and then he goes and he does the superlative of superlative. So this is what he says here. In the greatness of your excellence, both these words mean the same thing. In the greatness of your greatness, in the excellence of your excellence. So in the greatness of your excellence, that puts him above all, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Psalm 2. When someone is attacking the people of God, they turn against the people of God. The church in Jerusalem prayed when the apostles were threatened and flogged by the priests and the temple officials. They pray by reading together or reciting Psalm 2, and it's against you and your anointed they have turned around. And here, I hope you understand what I want to say. We are included in this. We are included in this. You have overthrown those who rose against you. All those who will raise against God's people, they will be overthrown by God. Because it says also in the book of Zechariah, for whoever touches you, touches the apple of my eye, says the Lord. This is how dear God's children are in his eyes. In Psalm 116, we read, is that Psalm 116? For precious is in the eyes of God the death of his beloved. I love this translation. The death of his children is a precious thing. God wouldn't treat that lightly. So here, those who want to destroy God's people are being destroyed by God. It's not talking about just physical death here. This is, we learn through physical things, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we learn from these physical things, these historical events, we learn spiritual truths which are good for us today. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. You know what stubble? After the grain is being taken out by threshing, is the straw. That has no value. If you live in a poor country, that has a great value because we used to chop it. We had a machine. That's all over the world. We chopped it and we mixed it with a little bit of lucerne and put a little bit of cornmeal and stuff on it and mixed it with some boiling water and give it to the animals to eat it. But stubble itself is just like psyllium husks. Fills your stomach, but does not feed you. But stubble burns quickly and doesn't leave it gives a lot of heat when it burns, but then when it's gone, even the place where it burnt is cold, so to speak. It doesn't leave burning coals behind. It's just ashes and go. And with the blast of your nostrils, the water gathers together. So here is where he closes in. And he says, all of this, I spoke figuratively, but they happened by the help of water. That God has parted the waters. The people went. And how did they go? God blew with his nostrils, and his people crossed through on dry land. That's what we will read later, that the depths congealed in the heart of the sea, congealed, hardened, became hard. Most good translations have the word congealed, but they all acknowledge that what he's talking about there is that there was no mud on the bottom, that the people would go through that mud. Imagine more than 1 million people going through that portion and keep on treading on that mud. That will turn into a trap, a dangerous trap. And even we learned that the chariots of Pharaoh, even they did not actually get bogged in mud. Because there are those, the detractors, that don't believe that God parted the sea, but that was only a low ebb. You know, because this was at the Sea of Reeds, it's an area, I'm helping you now with this. And then was the low tide, and they go, and the people went, and then after that, Pharaoh came, and his chariots being heavy, they got bogged in the mud. That's a lie. Because the people would have been able to go. All you have to do is go and visit a few places near the sea where there are affected places, places that are affected by the high tide and the low tide. You have mangroves. So when the water goes, all you have there is meters of mud and crabs and roots and the whatever plants grow in the mangroves. That's what you have in there. So it's nothing that the people can go, that was the Sea of Reeds. No, the Bible says here that God is actually removed the wheels of the chariots, and they turn into a pile up. If you want traffic accident, into a pile up. So this is what God did. He gave freedom to his people, and he gave death to those who wanted to destroy them. The enemy said, look at this, the contrast here. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. That's what they thought. But Moses says something that God did. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. The way. God made a way for his people into the sea. That way looks like a crystal gallery when we read from the Passover to that moment. Like a crystal gallery with a red blood or blood red gate. That's what it looks like. This is a poetic figure, okay? One, what happened at Passover? What was the recognition sign? To slaughter a lamb and to dip some hyssop into the blood and spread blood on the posts and the lintel of the door. At every house. Why would God do that? There was a threat in here, historically, that Pharaoh will destroy the firstborn of Israel. And God says, I'll destroy the firstborn of Egypt. And marking your door with the blood would just give them a good idea as to where are Jews in the house. But God is using that blood as a recognition for himself. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's a disgusting sign, isn't it? When you look at it, it's, I don't know, it makes you sick. You smudge your door with blood. So that's the entry. That's the entry into the crystal gallery. Because it's all wonderful. It's splendor for the people of God. But they have to go through this. Blood, red entrance. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. We are being told, and I'll probably will read a few verses from Isaiah 43 again. In Isaiah 43 verse 19, which we did not read this morning. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So God makes a way where there is no way. There is a song we hear. God will make a way where there is no way. And there was no way for the people of Israel. They were in a dangerous situation. So all they had was to trust in God. They didn't have another choice. The only way out would to be trusting God. Would be to trust in God. That's all that was. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? This is lower capital G. That doesn't mean that the Bible endorses the existence of many gods. The same word was used as the mighty ones. Who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty ones? Like the Lord is a man of war. God is not a man, but he's a warrior. He's a mighty one. Sabaoth, which means of the hosts, is often translated the mighty God, the almighty God. Although El Gibor means the mighty God, when it says Yahweh Sabaoth, is Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh the mighty one. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the mighty ones? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. So he's preparing the way for the next section. Fearful in praises. When your deeds are being spread around and the people talk about them, that will drive the people to fear those outside. Okay? You stretch your right hand, the earth swallow them. You in your mercy have led forth. So, is the way maker. We read that earlier. He's the leader of his people. He does not just make the way. Here you go. When Jesus commissioned the apostles, and yes, through them the church, preach the gospel, disciple people, do all that, and behold, I am with you till the end of time. God leads his people. And if I will go, I will not leave you bereaved, orphans, on your own. I will not abandon you, but I will send another one like me. That's the Holy Spirit. So, you stretch your right hand, you in your mercy, verse 13, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. So he redeems you and he leads you. I think it's a very traditional thing in baptismal services to sing that verse. Where he leadeth, I will follow. I will go with him wherever he goes. And so leading is not only because and for God's glory, it's for our good. The only way to life is to follow him. You have guided them in your strength. So it's not just guiding as a guide, as a marker, but with strength. Because this way is warfare. We will be attacked, tempted, we'll get tired, we will be persecuted. So we need his strength for this. God did not just send Moses. He went with Moses. And we see that the angel of the Lord was present there. In verse 19 in chapter 14. Usually he went before the camp of Israel, but now he moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And there is more. There is more. You had the pillar of cloud and of fire between the people of God and the enemy. So this is what causes Moses to sing here and to say that you have guided them in your strength. To your holy habitation. What was that text we read from John 14? In my father's house, there are many partitions, should say, mentions. It's a little bit forced. Many partitions, many sections. But Jesus said, I will come. And if I go, I'll come back. I'll come to prepare a place. And then I'll come and take you to myself. So that where I am, you will be also in my habitation. That's what it means. There are many habitations in there, many places. We're talking now from the Christian perspective. We will be with Jesus. So he's the leader. Verses 14 through 17, he is the security of his people. We read earlier, fearful in praises. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Do you know what happened when the spies, the two spies, were sent to spy Jericho? And then they go and they end up in Rahab's house. What's she telling them? I know that you will come. I know that you will conquer, for everyone is afraid already. And after the fall of Jericho, the people are even more afraid and more afraid. And in that work of God, when he is fighting for his people, that constitutes a source of security for God's people. There is only one limit to which the people can go. The three young men in Babylon walking through the fire. Nebuchadnezzar looks surprised. He says, haven't we cast in the fire three men? Yes, why do I see now four walking without bounds, untied? And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods, he says. And he was afraid. He was afraid. And the people, the fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You see, it's not just your people, people whom you have purchased. That is a parallel that can be very well attached to the redeemed Christian. That exagorazo process. When Jesus brought us back out of the slave market, never to be turned back again. You will bring them and plant them. So there is a difference between a pot with a little plant. And when you will plant them, it says in the mountain of your inheritance, they will be planted in there. That speaks about permanency. They will be permanently there. We don't need the United Nations to tell us whose land is the land of Israel. Of Israel. The man who fought God. For you have fought with men and with God and have conquered. Your name shall be Israel. He didn't cheat. It was not the trick of Jacob. Because that's what his name meant. One that plays tricks. He even played one guided by his good mother. He played one on his brother, and that separated them forever. Of course, that's in the sovereignty of God, but we're looking at the man. He's responsible for his deeds. So God separates Jacob from his past, and he gives him a name, and he gives him a land that will be called after his name. Because in it is the name of God, Israel. That's a generic name for God in the Middle Eastern cultures. The Lord shall reign forever. A last thought, just a couple of sentences. Verse 19. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. This is one. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But, the contrast, the children of Israel went on dry land, congealed land, and dry land in the midst of the sea. I have a marking here. The chariots. What is the chariot? These days, is anything that goes on four wheels and has a steering wheel. In those days, the chariots had two wheels. They were the war machines they had. And it took hundreds of years for men to move from chariots to something they think better. They're just better killing machines. But fundamentally, what is a chariot? It's something that makes one move, helps one move fast, and be successful in what it does. I see in the Bible two types of chariots. One is the chariot of ambition. That was the chariot of Pharaoh. He was driven by his ambition. I will not let them go. I'll bring them back. 10 times his heart was hardened because of ambition. You know his introduction with Moses in the beginning when Moses returned? Yahweh said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, and who is Yahweh that I should obey him? And he doesn't want to do, he makes the life of God's people harder. And time again, his heart is being hardened. Forget about that. He hardened his heart, he hardened his heart. God's hardened his heart, he hardened his heart. The Bible says God did that, but that's not the subject for today. He had an ambition, and God has used that ambition to destroy him. I raise him up so that I glory in his demolition. So that's the chariot of ambition. But there is another chariot. The chariot of devotion, of trust in God. And this is the chariot that Moses was riding. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation. That's what devotion means. Loyalty, trust, confidence. There are many words related to the word devotion given to God. See the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. Another chariot of devotion would be the chariot that separated Elijah from Elisha. Elisha was not taken in the chariot. He was taken up in a whirlwind. But the chariot separated them. The devotion of Elijah. If you will see while I will be taken, I will. You will receive a double portion of my spirit. And Elisha wanted to make sure that Elijah understands that he saw him. Father, Father, the horsemen of Israel and his chariots. The chariots of devotion is an important thing. Now in the beginning of a new, the end of 1 year and about to begin another one, think about which would be the chariot that we would want to ride on. The one that Moses described in his psalm. The chariot of an ambition of Pharaoh or the chariot of devotion. Complete trust in God. I want to close with quoting the chorus of a song. I quoted it once again, not that long ago, but I believe it's fitting for now. Not to the strong is the battle. Not to the swift is the race. But to the true and the faithful, victory is promised through grace. This is why the chariot of devotion is the one I for myself would choose to follow rather than to trust in my own strength and be led by my own ambitions. Rather to follow God and let Him take all the glory in everything I will do. Then for me to become a champion that will fail everyone and disappoint everybody. Here we have a free choice. We are free people. We are God's freed men and women. And we have that freedom of choice. Whether to follow human ambitions, where the Holy Spirit will feel like a detainee in a jail in our hearts, or devotion, where He will be allowed to rule as the King over all our feelings, over all our emotions, over all our desires and everything regarding our lives. Praise the Lord. Amen.